Hey, open your Bibles with me, if you would, to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 10. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 10. If you're here and you don't have a Bible for some reason, I just want you to know we've got some by the doors as you leave, and if you don't have one at home, you're always welcome to take one with you, our gift. But today, we are actually kicking off a new series that's a continuation of an old series. We're back here in the Gospel of Luke this summer. Now, if you've been around for a little bit, you know we've been in and out of this gospel at times over the last few years. We've done the beginning of Luke at Christmas. We've done the end of Luke at Easter. Just last fall, we spent a good amount of time in Luke chapters 4 through 9 as we looked at the power and preaching of Jesus. Well, this summer, we're going to take a look at the part that's left, that is chapters 10 through 18, as Jesus at this point begins to travel to Jerusalem. This is one of the most unique portions of the Bible, and that is not just preacher hyperbole. Here's why I say that. Luke, the Gospel of Luke, has more material in it that is unique to his gospel, meaning not covered in other gospels. And almost all of Luke's original material is crammed into this section, into Luke chapters 10 through 18. And of all this material that's unique to Luke, that he crams in these 8 or 9 chapters, much of it are the parables of Jesus. So what we're going to do this summer is work through these chapters and look at the unique parables of Jesus given to us in the Gospel of Luke. Now, I think this vantage point gives us a somewhat unique look at Jesus. The Gospels present him to us as the fulfillment of what the Old Testament anticipated. And so we're familiar with some you might call offices or ministries of the Old Testament, like the priesthood. And we see in the New Testament that Jesus is the true and better priest. And we're familiar in the Old Testament with things like the prophets, right? And then we see that Jesus is the true and greater prophet. We know the stories of the Old Testament kings like King David, and then we see that Jesus is the true and ultimate and better king. But among these various dimensions of the ministry of Jesus, I think one is often overlooked. That is, Christ is our wisdom. Luke 11:31, Jesus himself recalls the famous wisdom of King Solomon. Solomon was one of the most thriving kings, probably oversaw the greatest period of prosperity in the life of the people of Israel. And he was especially known for being extraordinarily wise. There are stories in the Old Testament of other rulers coming from other parts of the world to just learn from the wisdom of Solomon. And Jesus says, and again in Luke 11, verse 31, referring to himself, that behold, something greater than Solomon is here. Paul says the power of God, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Colossians 2, which we were in not too long ago, Paul says, in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So in these next few weeks, we are going to mine some of the wisdom of Jesus as recounted in these really unique parables. That's the plan. Now, today we're going to look at what is probably the most well-known of Jesus' parables, and that is the parable of the Good Samaritan. Do you read it with me in Luke chapter 10? I'll read verses 25 through 37. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live." But he, that is the lawyer, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now, by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.' Which of these 3 do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" He said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." When I was in high school, I had a good friend named Andy. And in my mother's eyes, Andy could do no wrong. When Andy came over for dinner, I got a little reminder that Andy ate so healthy. No sugar, he didn't drink soda, you know. When I was learning to drive, I remember she would remind me what a responsible driver Andy was and how he was actually the only one of my friends that I was allowed to ride along with. I remember going to baseball practice, and there would usually be some mention of, "Hey, I wonder how Andy's elite travel baseball team is doing that he's performing so well on." Then we went to college, and Mom could see that I appeared to be majoring in extracurricular activities while Andy was well on his way, true story, to graduating top of his class in medical school. And there would be this subtle mention of his accomplishments. And the unspoken subtext in all of that was, "Kev, couldn't you be just a little more like Andy?" Right? Now, Andy was my great friend, and all of this stuff was true. But the mention of his good example became bad news. Right? Now, I think all of us can relate to some extent by the idea that there are people around us that are great, and it kind of shows us up. Now, I'm being a little facetious about Andy, and we used to joke about these things all the time, and of course, my mother would have completely denied it. But this is something that happens in the course of our lives, and something very similar is going on in this moment where Jesus tells the story of the Good Samaritan. He is providing not only a profound, positive example of showing compassion, which this story certainly is, but Jesus tells this story in order to surface the shortcomings of the expert. In other words, it's a good example that's bad news. And for us to get what Jesus really intended by it, we need to see both the encouragement of the positive example and the problem that that example reveals. Because it shows us that, like that lawyer, we don't need information, we need transformation. We don't need a better understanding of the rules, we need a deeper transformation of the heart. So to see what's going on here, let me just back up and consider the context of this parable. We didn't read this, but I'll just mention it to you briefly that when we come to this little moment that Luke records with the lawyer, it's on the tail end of Jesus having just sent out 72 of his disciples. And he sent them out around the countryside, 2 by 2, to proclaim the message of the gospel. To proclaim that God's kingdom has come, and has come in the work of the Messiah, Jesus. And they come back from this incredible mission trip elated. You ever talk to somebody that just got back from a great missions trip, and they are just so excited? Well, that's how these 72 are, and Jesus is debriefing the trip with them. And they are elated, but about the wrong thing. Their joy is a little bit out of whack. And Jesus, just very gently, he doesn't rebuke them, but he just gently addresses them. Because the thing that they've come to be so excited about is that they have authority over demons. They went out on this mission trip and discovered that then when they told demons what to do, they did it. And they are coming back to Jesus like, hey, guess what? Well, of course, that's no surprise to Jesus. But what Jesus says to them in verse 20 is this: nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you. But, Jesus says, rejoice that your names are written in heaven. They are excited about exorcisms. And Jesus says you ought to be excited about conversions. What you ought to be celebrating, disciples, Jesus says, is not what you can do, but where you belong. Friends, I think there's a bit of a lesson there for us. If someone showed up at the picnic this afternoon, demon-possessed, and you managed to have the ability to cast that demon out, that would be pretty spectacular. But if someone showed up to the picnic this afternoon, and I trust it's very possible they may, who is currently lost in their trespasses and sins, living life apart from God without hope in the world. And you have the opportunity over the course of the picnic to share the truth of the gospel with them. And as a result of hearing that gospel, they are brought from spiritual death to spiritual life. Which one do you think we ought to be more excited about this afternoon? That's more or less what Jesus is saying to his disciples. That his priority is not on the experience of outward supernatural power. His priority is on the experience of inward supernatural grace. And in fact, power, as demonstrated by God, or by the power of God, can be very helpful in as much as it helps people reckon with God's supernatural grace. Now, rightly after this gently corrective moment with the 72, Jesus himself gets happy. It says he is filled with joy in the Holy Spirit, and he bursts out in thankfulness to God. And listen to what Jesus gives thanks to God for after this in verse 21. He says, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Father is, Son is except the Father, or the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. So think about this. Jesus is celebrating the fact that the way people find spiritual life is not through the proud scheming of people who are wise in their own eyes, but through the revelation God gives to the humble. That's what Jesus is excited about. That's what he's giving thanks to God for. That people don't get an understanding and a relationship with God through scheming their way there by being proud in their own eyes. They get relationship with God, they get reconciliation with God, they get brought into the kingdom of God when they are humble. And then God reveals himself to them. And in that context, a lawyer stands up. Now, I don't mean to offend any lawyers here today, but as a profession, I wouldn't say that lawyers are typically known for their humility. Call me crazy. And yet this lawyer stands up in this moment. And he certainly fits the non-humble bill. He, however, is not an expert in the laws of the land. He is an expert in the law of God. His entire life, his entire career, most likely, was devoted to knowing and applying the Old Testament law. And so when Jesus is teaching, the lawyer stands up in the middle of class and begins a back and forth with Jesus in front of the class. And this lawyer serves as an example of the very issue Jesus was just praying about. A wise and understanding man who does not get it. Now, if there was anyone who could have tried to scheme his way to God through his own understanding, it was this guy. As I said, he knew the Old Testament inside and out. His understanding of the Old Testament itself is not the problem. The problem is his pride. And his pride actually kept him from understanding the Old Testament rightly. He's got his understanding of the Bible so out of whack that he doesn't recognize the Messiah when he's standing right in front of him, even though the Old Testament has done nothing but point to him. The lawyer exemplifies the spiritual roadblock of pride. Now, this back and forth that they then have is framed by three questions. They're in verse 25, 29, and 36. And those questions represent an examination, a justification, and a revelation. The first one, an examination. Verse 25, if you still got your Bible open, have a look at it. It says, "And behold, a lawyer stood up," why? "To put him to the test, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?'" This is a great question and a bad motive. The question was a common one. Teachers and students of the Old Testament law would commonly consider this question: what must we do to inherit eternal life? And by discussing eternal life, they're not only talking about sort of the duration of life, but the quality of life. What does it mean to sort of be on God's team? How do we get that inheritance? How do we experience his blessing? How do we get to be a part of his kingdom? Let me just say, great question. Wonderful question. The problem is that this lawyer wasn't looking to learn from Jesus. He was looking to test him. His purpose in asking this good question wasn't understanding, it was scrutiny. Outwardly, he seems like a student, but inwardly, he has made himself the teacher, and he is administering an exam disguised as a question. And so Jesus, wisely, but actually typically for the teaching student setting of the day, he just responds with another question. And he says, "Well, what's written in the law? How do you read it?" In other words, he asked the lawyer to evaluate the answer to that question on his own terms. Now, the lawyer then gives a very good answer. It's an answer that actually Jesus himself will give in other parts of the Gospels. It reveals, however, his impeccable understanding of the words of the law and his total misunderstanding of the application of it. He summarizes in this answer two or three Old Testament passages. And he does that, as I said, in a similar way to Jesus in other places. And he says this, basically, we inherit eternal life by loving God with all of our being, all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Just another way of saying everything, with all that I am. I love God. I love my neighbor as myself. What the lawyer has apparently missed is that he answers his own question, which is about what we do to inherit eternal life, how we behave and perform, with a response that emphasizes the heart. Love God, love people, which obviously includes outward actions, but it doesn't start there. He answers his question about performance with an answer about love. And this lawyer does not realize that his answer is a self-own. He has just scored on his own goal. He's just dunked on himself and doesn't realize it. He questions, asking for information, but his answer speaks to transformation, and he doesn't see it. And so this is not in the text, but I just can't help but imagine that when Jesus answers, he's got a bit of a smile or a smirk on his face. In verse 28, "You have answered correctly. Do this and live." Go ahead, get after that. Let me know how it goes. The tragedy is that the posture of this expert's heart causes him to misunderstand what is actually true. And if I may, before we move on, just say, this is a common posture of heart that creates a roadblock for perceiving the truth of Jesus, that I'm sure all of us have been guilty of at times. Jesus welcomes our doubts. Jesus welcomes our questions. At the end of Luke, after Jesus appears in his resurrection body to his disciples, one of the ones who journeyed with him through this whole time is like, "Nope, I don't believe it." And you know what Jesus says? He says, "You know what? Come here and put your hand in my wounded hands. Come over here and touch my wounded side." Jesus welcomes our questions. He doesn't scold him. If you and I come to Jesus seeking, wanting to know him, wanting to have our doubts addressed, Jesus loves to show you who he is. But if you come to Jesus looking to catch him in the wrong, playing Where's Waldo in the Bible for all the places you might be able to find him to be inconsistent, if you walk through a journey with Jesus motivated by scrutiny, scrutiny will always find a way to prove itself. We will always find reasons to justify our doubts. But God says he opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. He will remain shrouded in mystery to the self-wise, but he will gladly reveal himself to those who come to him like children, not unintelligent, but humble. And let me just encourage you, if you are exploring the faith, and I hope there's many people here today who are, and you are so welcome here, wherever you're at on this spectrum, but it's worth just asking yourself, am I looking to discover Jesus or am I looking to scrutinize him? There is an eternity of difference between coming to Jesus seeking understanding and coming looking for reasons not to believe. Now, following this lawyer's examination, he asks another question, looking this time for justification. With his first question, he tried to humble Jesus. With his second question, he tries to exalt himself. Deadly combo. The justification comes in verse 29. It says, "He, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?'" Now it's worth asking, why would this guy feel the need to justify himself if he had just answered correctly? I don't know about you, but if a teacher says, "Hey, good answer," I'm generally thinking, take the W, call it a day, right? Like, thank you. I don't hear that too often. Good, great. But he, for some reason, feels the need to justify himself after he was just told he got it right. I think it's the second part of Jesus' response that caught him off guard. He said, "You've answered well, and then what? Do this and live. Don't just know it, do it." That puts this expert on the defensive because he knows he hasn't done it. No one has. So he deflects by trying to get the attention off of himself again. He asks a follow-up question that makes it all theoretical and informational. Okay, Jesus, well, who is my neighbor? In other words, who counts as somebody I ought to love? Okay, as I'm walking through life, of course, I know there's all these people I haven't loved, so maybe I can just get justification by kind of categorizing the people I haven't loved as people who I'm actually not, I don't have to love according to the law, and maybe I can get myself right. He does not want to confess that he's blown it. He does not want to confess the truth that he is unable to keep the law. He certainly doesn't want help from Jesus on that score. He wants Jesus to condone his self-righteousness. Now, let me just say, this is a classic legalist move. I'm sure I've done it, and I see it all the time. That is, that if we are going to try to get saved based on our performance, we've got to make God's law doable. If you want to get right with God by works, you've got to find some way to make his standards attainable. And it's in response to that question that Jesus then gives the classic parable of the Good Samaritan. Now, if you're unfamiliar with the story, let me just briefly recount it for you again. Jesus says there was a man who was going from Jerusalem to Jericho. Jerusalem's up on a mountain. Jericho is way down. It's well over 10, a little less than 20 miles away, and it's a fairly arduous, rocky, kind of desolate journey. And it was a place where robbers could kind of hang out and be fairly guarded and unseen and would commonly rob people. And there's an individual, we're not told anything about him, except that these robbers get him, and they not only take his stuff, they leave him half dead. And as he lays there on the side of this Jericho road, some people pass by. Now remember, Jesus is telling a fictional story, but he's telling it on purpose, and he's choosing his characters intentionally. And so when he thinks of characters to talk about passing this guy by, he talks about the religious elite. In our day, this is the guy wearing the collar, you know? Everybody knows this is the spiritual authority in these parts. And this priest walks up and observes this man, and Jesus indicates he doesn't only kind of ignore him, he doesn't stand there and kind of wonder about it for a minute what he ought to do. He gets as far as away from him as he can on the road so he can pass him by. And then Jesus just goes from 1A on the spiritual authority list to 1B. Okay, now it's not the priest, it's a Levite. So this is another super spiritual, part of the holiest clan, the holiest tribe. These guys are devoted to the ceremony of the law. They're constantly concerned about remaining ceremonially pure and clean. And maybe there's something about the fact that this guy might be dead and they're not supposed to touch people who are dead. They're not even supposed to get blood on their hands. And so maybe we don't know the motivation, but whatever it is, this Levite gets as far away from him as he can and passes him by. Now, when Jesus decides who's going to be the third character, who's going to be the one that kind of delivers the blow and actually shows this guy mercy? Well, if you were a Jew in the crowd that day listening to Jesus teach, you might think, you know what? It's just going to be your common run-of-the-mill Jewish guy. You know, it's not going to be a Levite. It's not going to be a priest. It's just going to be an everyday kind of blue-collar guy, and he's going to do the right thing, not these guys that were supposed to know the law and didn't do it. But no, Jesus doesn't let anybody off the hook. He picks the craziest example anybody could think of, a Samaritan. Now, what was particularly kind of twist the knife for the crowd about this being a Samaritan is that Samaritans, by their standards, were not pure, were not holy, but they thought they were. So for them, this is worse than a Gentile. This is worse than just some Greco-Roman guy who could care less if he's clean or not. This is a guy who is ceremonially, legally impure, but thinks he is good to go. These groups hated one another for all kinds of religious and ethnic and political reasons, and there's a long history there. And so Jesus says a Samaritan shows up, and what does he do? And Jesus paints this picture of basically going the extra mile. He gives first aid, antiseptic, and things to just deal with the wound on the spot. He puts him on his own animal, which means he's probably got to walk this thing to the inn. He not only makes sure that he's safe for the moment, he ensures his safety and help for the long term. The Samaritan goes the extra mile to ensure that this man is taken care of. And of course, what this surfaces is that those who perhaps were preoccupied with the ceremonial details of the law had massively failed to keep what this lawyer had just confessed the law was all about. The two great commandments, love God and love your neighbor. Now let me just stop before we get to Jesus' response to all this and recognize, yes, Jesus is affirming that people who are in the kingdom of God, who know the love of God and are seeking to walk with God, in other words, today, Christians, ought to be people who move toward need. Ought to be people who, in the course of life, as they encounter need, aren't people who are disposed toward separating themselves from it, but in fact move all the closer to it because of the mercy they themselves have received. But what Jesus' next question makes abundantly clear, and what this whole story surfaces, is that not just the lawyer, but we have not done this. And so the last question, first is an examination, second a justification, the third is a revelation. Jesus asks in 10:36, lawyer, which of these three, the priest, the Levite, and the Samaritan, do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? And of course, the answer is abundantly clear. The lawyer, in his response, can't muster the strength to utter the word the Samaritan, so he just says, the one who showed him mercy. The lawyer has not asked Jesus, remember this, the lawyer has not come to say to Jesus, saying, Jesus, how should I live now that I'm your follower? He's asked him, how do I get saved? He hasn't asked him about a way of life. He's asked Jesus about a way to life. This story, then, does not confront his need for discipleship. It confronts his understanding of conversion. Let me say that a little differently. Jesus, by telling us the story of the Good Samaritan, is not trading one kind of legalism for another. Jesus isn't saying priests and Levites bad for caring about ceremony. And now what I'm saying is what you ought to do is get right with God by being really, 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 really merciful all the time. What Jesus is saying is you do not need more information in order to get right with God. You need a transformation of heart. And what demonstrates the fact that you need that transformation of heart is that you're not like the Good Samaritan. You tracking with me? I hope so. Thank you, Joe. Jesus has again flipped the question. Instead of answering which kind of neighbor a person must love, instead of telling this guy which kind of person out there qualifies as your neighbor, he describes the kind of neighbor a person must be. He takes his external question and internalizes it. He takes a question about how a person qualifies externally and answers by describing how a person must be internally. I want you to see it in your Bible. The lawyer asks, who counts as my neighbor? And Jesus' answer is, what counts as being a neighbor? Which of these three prove to be a neighbor? That is the significant turn of the Christian life. From meeting the minimum performance standards to experiencing a change of heart that only comes from experiencing first the love of God. Now, as we read through this story and as we've gone through it, I'm sure there are different moments where different ones of us resonate with different characters. Who in the story do you most resonate with? I'm sure many of us at times can relate to the skeptical lawyer. Many of us at times can relate to the sort of self-absorbed priest and Levite. But there's one person in the story we can easily overlook, but to one extent or another represents each and every one of us. That is the half-dead man on the side of the road. We were all once dead in our trespasses and sins. And God made us alive together with Christ. Jesus, the truly merciful one, came to us in our desperate need, and he gave of himself. He forsook the riches of heaven and took on the form of a servant so that we could be healed. So the wisdom of Jesus is found, friends, when we stop trying to justify ourselves and we receive the justification he gives. Then he goes about a renovation project in our hearts. And he takes our heart of stone and he gives us a heart of flesh. He takes our self-absorbed, proud heart and gives us a heart of compassion and love and mercy. And he changes us from the inside out, and we live lives of love because he first loved us. But the parable of the Good Samaritan is not just an exhortation to get out here and work harder at being compassionate. It's a call to rely on the compassion and mercy of Jesus. Maybe you're here and you would say, hey, I put all my eggs in Jesus' basket 20 years ago. I just want to remind you to keep them there. And maybe you're here today and you would say, I have not really wrestled with who Jesus is and what it means to follow him and how to know his love and what it means to be a part of his kingdom. I just want you to hear this part of the answer to that question today. It is not by anything you can do. And in fact, it's despite what you've done. Jesus Christ lived the perfect life of obedience that you have not. And then he died the death that your sins deserved as a substitute for you, bearing the wrath of God for sin, so that now through faith in him, you can have his righteousness accredited to you and your punishment accredited to him. And through faith now, you can have the Holy Spirit of God abide in you and transform you from the inside out. And friends, that's available to everybody. You don't have to be a lawyer. You don't have to be an expert in the Old Testament. You don't have to know anything else but that. And you can walk out of here knowing and loving and following Jesus and letting him change you. Let me pray that for you right now. Father in heaven, we thank you for confronting us in our self-righteousness. And Lord, we thank you for dealing with us so gently in our doubts and even at times in our skepticism. And Father, I pray that you would open our eyes through the story of the Good Samaritan afresh to the great mercy of Christ, and that you would transform us to show his mercy because he first loved us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Amen.